We're still on this fourth point of Calvinism, known as effectual calling. It's the part of that doctrine that deals with the irresistible grace. That's the I in the tulip, if you will, T-U-L-I-P, irresistible grace. And it's brought us to look at the whole doctrine of the effectual call. What is the effectual call of God? That's where we left off when we were together last Lord's Day. Remember, there's the external call. That comes whenever a preacher presents the gospel facts, the gospel truths. Man's a sinner. He's without Christ. He needs a Savior. Upon repentance and faith in Christ, he comes to Jesus Christ. God saves him, and indeed he is a child of God. That's the call that goes out whenever the gospel preacher preaches the gospel. But unless there is an effectual call, unless there is an inward call that's done by the Holy Ghost himself, there will not be salvation. And that's the point where we come into grace being irresistible. The fact that when the Holy Ghost issues the call, when the Holy Ghost calls that sinner out of death into life, out of darkness into light, then that will not be resisted. He must come to Jesus Christ. It's composed of numerous things as we look at this effectual call. I'll give you a whole, just the points and the text to back them up. The author of this effectual call is God. In 2 Timothy 1:9, and Paul tells the church there, referring to God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began. Given us in Christ, time frame there, that grace was already decreed by God. But the point here is who God hath saved us and God has called us. But when it pleased God, Paul said in his own personal testimony in Galatians chapter 1, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. It's in the context of salvation here. He's getting a call, God himself calling him by his grace into salvation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Again, the emphasis is God is the author. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you. We preached, you see, we brought the gospel to you, we gave the external call, but God was the one who called you into salvation. 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace who hath called us into his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that if you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, Romans 8, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. 2 Peter 1:3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, or glory and power. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. This is God being the author of this call, this internal call unto salvation. It always ends up with salvation. The point I'm making here is God is the author. Second aspect about the characteristic of this effectual calling. It is an act, not a process. A couple of verb tenses here to point that out. That ye would walk worthy of God, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Not is calling you, ongoing basis. He hath done this. And 1 Peter 2:9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is an act. It's an act. It's a point of action. Hath called you. And we'll see in a moment all that's involved in that actual calling. It is an effective calling that cannot be frustrated. That chain of events that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 8, for whom he did foreknow. And we saw way back that word foreknow is a Hebrew expression speaking of the love of God. God foreknows people, not simply events. He does have all knowledge of all events because He's decreed everything. And that particular word speaks of His love beforehand, whom He did forelove. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. We have been, now understand, and we're going to get into this morning as well, that part of salvation, that's a very broad general term, part of salvation is to be conformed to the image of His Son. We have been saved. We have been regenerated. We are being sanctified. It's all going to this, that we might be conformed perfectly to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Predestinated to that very thing. That is salvation. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. In other words, folks, these people who begin here, whom He did foreknow, end up glorified. This whole chain here, you cannot break one link in it. You cannot break. Once God has called someone with the inward call, he must be born again. It is effective. It cannot be frustrated. It cannot be resisted. All right? That's the whole point of it all. If it can be resisted at any point in time, this business right here being called, guess what's going to happen? They're not going to be justified and they're not going to be glorified. But whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. All right. John 6:37, well-known text. All that the Father giveth me will, shall, come to me. And him that cometh, I will in no wise, no way, cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Whoever they are, we know they're the same people as these people up here. Same people. No difference. Whoever they are, wherever they are, whatever time, whatever age, whom he did foreknow, one thing will happen. They shall come to Christ. They will come because it is irresistible. This grace that saves, this inward call of the Holy Ghost, this point action, not process, this act of God, it is irresistible. Furthermore, it is immutable, for the gifts and the calling of God, and you'll say in this context, are without repentance. There is no change. God is not going to change His mind. And you can understand, once you've got this whole chain of acts of God on this part, you understand that this will not be, there will be no God changing His mind and repenting of what He has done. It is immutable. Cannot be reversed. Will not be reversed. The basic characteristics of that. Now what actually happens, and we have to explain this in a sort of a step process, just to help our finite minds understand what's going on. When the effectual call is given, there's somebody sitting in a Sunday service, and they enter the building lost, they enter the room lost, they enter the church lost, and the preacher preaches the gospel. He gives an outward call. He calls upon them to turn from their sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. There's no one else that can help them. They can't save themselves. You're going to hell. You will split hell, as the old saying goes, wide open if you continue on your present course. You will end up in the lake of fire. But there is salvation in Christ. Flee to Him. Escape the judgment to come by fleeing to Christ and bowing at His throne and confessing Him as the only one who can save you. And there's no other hope for you but in Him and His blood atonement upon Calvary. That's what the preacher has done. That's the external call. Now, something happens. Perhaps he and his wife are both lost. And the wife sits on there, unmoved, has no interest in it, unchanged whatsoever. But something's taking place inside her husband. Something is taking place. There are emotions going on. There are thoughts going on. Something is happening. And what is happening in that day when that man is saved in time, what is happening is the effectual call of the Spirit of God, the irresistible call of the Holy Ghost to salvation in Jesus Christ. What actually happens? Well, first, there's obviously a conviction of the conscience. There is this awareness. I remember to this day, someone asked me recently, because of most of you folks know that when I left high school, graduated 12th grade, I went for 3 years into drugs and alcohol very, very deeply. And I was saved as a boy of 12. And the question was put to me, well, you know, when you came to the end of those years of drugs and drink, and you were in that college basement bathroom, and you said, you thought God told you, this is it, no more, you're going no longer into sin. How do you know that that wasn't the point of your salvation? That perhaps that time as a boy of 12, it was really just, you know, the typical thing where people walk down an aisle and they make their decision and they're never changed. Well, I said, well, first off, as I sat on the back row of that Baptist church as a boy of 12 years of age, I was under deep conviction of sin. I had never experienced what that was like. I had been living, here I'm coming into 12, you know, you're coming into puberty. I had never thought about so many things, but that end of that summer of that year, I was always pretty wicked, born that way, but some of the things I was engaging in as a boy of 12, I wouldn't even want to mention. And, you know, I was sitting there that Sunday morning, and my mind was just heavy with guilt. It was new to me. It wasn't just, you know, I might get caught. There was guilt flooding into my soul. My conscience, you see, the Holy Ghost has come and opened up my conscience now. And all these sins were just flooding into my mind. And I was being convicted. It was the convicting power of the Holy Ghost. I was being made to see that I am just a hair's breadth from eternity. And I thought to myself, this church was built on a very, very busy boulevard, Salisbury Boulevard, cars flying. I mean, you're talking about the only thing between you and a car going 50 miles an hour is a 3-foot sidewalk. That's all there is. And I'd often thought about, you know, what if I just, you know, fell and tripped and there comes a car by, boom. I thought that, you know, if I leave here in this state and a car hits me, I'm going into hell. Just like that. I was shaking. My heart was beating 1,000 miles a minute. There was no aisle walking for me. It was simply, if you're concerned, would you raise your hand? That's all the preacher did. And, you know, I was sitting back there and I was shaking. And my hand went up. It was just like this, just barely getting up there. But he saw it. And he said, I want all those to stay behind who are concerned about their soul. And I stayed behind. No one else stayed behind. I don't know if anybody else put their hand up or not, but I did. But there I was, that my conscience, I realized in a way I had never before that I was lost and I needed a Savior. That's part of this irresistible call, this effectual calling by the Holy Ghost. There's something else that happens. The understanding is illuminated. You've got to be able, you've got to have light because you're in darkness apart from salvation. You're in darkness apart from the Holy Ghost at work. You can't see right. You can't see spiritual truth because you're blinded. That's what the Word of God, that's how the Scriptures define and describe someone who is without. They're blinded. They don't have light about spiritual things. That's what Paul said, not to the Corinthian church. The things of God cannot be understood by the natural man. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And I'd heard all these stories. I'd been raised in this church, folks. I'd been raised in it. I'd heard all about the gospel. But that day, that gospel took on a whole different light to me. I understood what I didn't understand before. I understood I was a sinner and I was helpless and hopeless and I was going to hell. I understood there was illumination in my understanding. I'm just a boy of 12, but I understood things I had not understood yet. There's a renovation of the will, thirdly. We saw that. That has to happen. I mean, if you're born with a will that's biased completely against God and completely against His Word, you're going this way, God's here, then you've got to have a will that's been changed. Or guess what's going to happen? You won't have any desire to come to Christ. Remember those volitions, those desires, those choices you make? It all comes from the bent of your will. And once your will is bent, you're born with a will bent away from God, you don't want those things. But, you know, that day sitting there, I wanted to be saved. I wanted to know that guilt lifted. I wanted to know what it was to be forgiven of my sin. I wanted that. What happened? I can tell you now, but I couldn't tell you then. what was going on. But what was going on was the irresistible call of the Holy Ghost. That my will was renovated. I had a new direction. That's why this hand ever so shakingly went up like that. I'd heard, do you folks understand how many times I'd heard that same appeal? I mean, do you realize that? How many times I'd heard the preacher make that same appeal and preach about heaven and about hell. I'd heard it all my life. But I just sat there. It didn't faze me. I didn't. I mean, I would be cutting up with the guy, you know. Well, I won't get into all that. Why families ought to be sitting together in church. But our family did not, and we were all separated. And, you know, you get up with your cut-ups, your same kind of friends that you want to run with, and we would laugh our way through all that. It was all a joke to us. But I was sitting there that day, and I can't remember who was beside me. I was beside somebody, but it didn't make any difference. What happened? The will was changed by the Holy Ghost. My want to had changed. My want to had changed. And fifthly, there will be faith in Christ's atonement. There will be faith in Christ's atonement. You will believe that Jesus Christ can save and will save, and that He's the only one who can do it. And that effectual call ends up in... And it's all different with each one of us, where we were and how it all happened. It might not have been in church for you. It might have been in your bedroom. It might have been... out in the woods somewhere, who knows? But it all comes down, this is what's taking place. And you have to somehow get yourself to Christ. Because Him, all that the Father giveth me, shall come to me. Shall. It's infallibly sure. They will come to Christ. Not talking about coming to an altar. Not coming to the front. That's often mistaken for today, for coming to Christ. People think because they've come forward, they've come to Christ. There are plenty of people who've come forward and never once come to Christ. Walking an aisle never saved anybody. It is getting to Him. Faith gets you to Him. It gets you to Christ Himself. That's the irresistible call of the Holy Ghost. And whether it was in your bedroom, whether it was out in the woods, whether it was in the living room of your parents, wherever it was, this took place in your soul, and you got to Christ. Here's how our confession of faith sums this doctrine up in three paragraphs. We'll take the time to go through it. It is a wonderful summary of the effectual call. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by His word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. The effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until, being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call, and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word, and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. That is a powerful summary of the doctrine of irresistible grace and effectual calling. We come now to the objections to this doctrine raised by the Arminians. I want to use a number of quotes. Hold it just a minute while I get my act together. I should have had it together before I came into the class, but I must have set something aside. Pulled one sheet down, I shouldn't have. I wanted you to see it because I didn't want to depend upon... Nah, I'll have to quote this one for you and then get to the rest. I want to use a number of quotes to set before you the objections that are raised to this doctrine by the Arminians. Here's, you might say, a fair representation. Oh, I did have that one. All right, here we go. Sorry. Of three or four different ones here. This is from Curtis Hudson. He used to be the editor for years of a paper called The Sword of the Lord. By irresistible grace, John Calvin meant that God simply forces people to be saved. God elected some to be saved, and he let Jesus Christ die for that elect group. And now, by irresistible grace, he forces those he elected and those Jesus Christ died for to be saved. Calvin represents grace as the irresistible act of God compelling a man to be saved who does not want to be saved, so that a man has no choice in the matter at all, except as God forcibly puts a choice in his mind. Calvinism teaches that man has no part in salvation and cannot possibly cooperate with God in the matter. We're going to come back to these things. I just want to expose you to them, because this is pretty well what you'll find in the Arminian circles. John R. Rice said, it would necessarily follow, first, that those not elected are irresistibly damned, cannot be saved. And second, that since God works irresistibly to save or damn, Christians cannot affect the salvation or damnation of sinners and need feel no responsibility or burden about it. But this is wrong, unscriptural, and no doubt Satan uses this doctrine of irresistible grace to lull Christians to disobedience and lack of compassion and burden to get people saved. That's from his little book called Hyper-Calvinism, A False Doctrine. Dave Hunt, in that book I've mentioned several times to you, What Love Is This?, says, for Calvinists, God's sovereignty is everything and God's love is nothing. Calvinists are without compassion for the lost, but how could they have compassion on those for whom God has no compassion and whom he has predestined to eternal torment for his good pleasure? That's along the lines of John R. Rice. There's no love, there's no compassion, because, you know, they're irresistibly going to come. You have a question, John? You're talking about his quote right here?
Yeah, but you said he...
The book that was called Hyper-Calvinism, False Doctrine.
Because if we talked about Hyper-Calvinism, I would have to agree with
him. Well, we've made the point out already in this class that there's a difference between what is being called Hyper-Calvinistic and what is Calvinistic. By the Arminian, typical fundamental evangelicalism, if you hold to 5 points the tulip, you are viewed as a Hyper-Calvinist. But those who hold the 5 points have a different understanding of what hyper-Calvinism is. A hyper-Calvinist, under our thinking, is no business. There's no need to evangelize. There's no need to pray. You know, it's all been predetermined, and therefore don't send out missionaries. That's all hyper-Calvinism. So that's, we'd already made that clear in the class that, you know, he's talking about it in their sense, where if you hold the 5 points, you know, you're a hyper-Calvinist. So that's the background of that. So these two I'm tying together here. That's the same idea about no compassion, no love for the lost. Here is another objection raised by a fellow called Sidney Hunter, an article that appeared in the Biblical Fundamentalist. It's a reference to the fact that the effectual call, which of course includes regeneration, precedes the exercise of faith. Remember, Seal brought that up last week. Do you mean to say, Seal said, that there must be the new birth before a man will believe and repent? That's what the effectual call is all about. You know, he's dead. How do dead people do anything? Spiritually speaking, if they're dead in sin, how do they exercise faith? How can they turn from their sin? There's got to be a will that's been changed and the understanding that's been enlightened. That's all about the new birth. But Hunter raises this objection. Notice also we are told God changes the heart before the sinner comes to Christ. Does this mean that a person must be saved before he believes? Let's ask the Calvinist. Pink, that's A.W. Pink, writes, the sinner must be divinely quickened before he is capable of believing savingly. Bettner, that's Lorraine Bettner in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, writes, a man is not saved because he believes in Christ. He believes in Christ because he is saved. What does the Bible say? Hunter asks. Belief must come first. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Now, the next quote is from Dave Hunt in that book that where he's debating James White, who is a Calvinist, on this particular point. And Hunt says, "Does White dare to turn that believing ye might have life through his name, John 20:31, into that having life through his name ye might believe? Or, believe and thou shalt be saved, into be saved and thou shalt believe. Or, come unto me and I will give you rest, into all who are at rest, come unto me. Or, he that believeth is not condemned, into he that is not condemned believeth. Or, he that believeth shall never die, into he that shall never die believeth. The biblical teaching is too clear to corrupt." And finally, one last comment by Hunt in this section. If God's grace can irresistibly cause every sinner to believe on Christ, the fact that it is limited to the elect disparages his love. Now, okay, that's just a panoply of reactions that pretty much cover the gamut of objections to this doctrine of irresistible grace. I want to work my way backwards through the arguments that are being presented here in objection to this doctrine and the effectual call of God to salvation. Hunt says that this disparages the love of God. It calls into question his sincerity. How can this be if God loves sinners? And how can it be then he would actually say, whosoever believes, and then mock them by not saving them? You understand how he would raise such an argument. How then are we to understand God calling men to believe on Christ and repent of their sins, when he not only knows that they will not believe, but that he has decreed not to give them saving grace? He knows, does he not? Is he omniscient? He knows all things. He knows exactly who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. He knows who will reject the gospel. He knew that wife sitting in that church would walk out unmoved, unchanged. And yet the external call goes to her. And yet he has sent that man to preach the gospel to every creature. Does this disparage his love? I mean, because that's the title of Hunt's book that he wrote prior to this debate. What love is this? What love is this? You call this love? It's a mockery of love. So they say. Now the problem, as is usual, is we have this finite mind. As brainy as we think we are just finite creatures. And our minds are so pathetically puny when you try to come to understand God and His thoughts and His ways. But we all make that continual mistake of trying to fit God into our thinking. Trying to circumscribe God by our logic and how we understand things and our understanding and our reasoning and all that we have seem to, we have a grasp upon that, so it thus and thus must be. The question that needs to be asked is this. Do we ever find in Scripture examples where God sent His messengers to call upon men to repent, and yet He makes it clear that it is not His purpose to save those very people to whom He has sent messengers? Do you ever find that in Scripture? The answer is unequivocally yes. Isaiah chapter 6 is the classic passage. The prophet has had a transforming vision of the Lord. Out of that vision, the Lord makes it clear that He's looking for someone who will go, who will warn the children of Israel to turn from their idolatry and their sin, that they might be saved from God's awful judgment that's going to be sent. Is there anybody who will go? Judgment is going to be sent. I'm going to punish the sin. Is there anyone who will go and warn the children of Israel? Isaiah, in that famous statement, so often quoted, "Here am I. Send me. I want to go." God then commissions Isaiah with these sobering words. "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Folks, it was through the very act of preaching the Word of God, preaching that message of warning, that their hearts would be made fat. The word there is callous. And they would be made dull of hearing. And so, in other words, this very command from God to Isaiah to go and preach was, in effect, a command to blind them, to harden them. God was, through that very message that He gave to Isaiah, smiting Israel with what we will call judicial blindness. Oh, there was a willing blindness on their part. Make no mistake about it. They did not want God. They did not want His law. They did not want His ways. They wanted their own ways. And God said, "I'm going to send you, Isaiah, to preach a word, and that word, in effect, will blind them judicially so they will not believe, even though they hear, even though they understand." Now, was it because of some arbitrary whim in the Almighty that He simply felt like blinding them? No, because God is never arbitrary. But the point that must be made, this was the judgment of God upon Israel for rejecting Him. This was God judging Israel for that, remember the terms of the will, that self-determined sin. It's a clear example where you find God calling upon a people to repent and trust in Him, yet it was His purpose to send judicial blindness to these people because of their rebellion against Him. Was God sincere in those appeals to Israel to turn? Dare you or I ever charge God with insincerity? Dare we ever do that? We cannot. We must not. That would be wicked to charge God with insincerity. And yet here we find in plain words that God's purpose for Isaiah's preaching ministry is to blind many. Now, I have to say that's a hard ministry to be called to. You're going to a place, you're going to preach, you're going to warn them, flee the wrath that's to come. And yet you know in your very preaching they are going to turn, they're going to reject, willfully so, they will be blinded. The ministry was not going to be a total washout, you recall, if you look at what God says in verse 13 of chapter 6. There's going to be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, but yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. In other words, while the preaching of Isaiah was going to be used by God to bring judicial blindness to many, there was still going to be a remnant. There was going to be a tenth, and through that, they would return. They would heed the message, but the message would go out. It was not a total washout, you might say. This is exactly the case with the outward general call of the gospel and the gospel preacher. In fact, Jesus Christ himself quotes from this very passage in Matthew chapter 13. The disciples wanted to know something. They were just struck with curiosity. Why do you keep preaching to these multitudes in parables? You have these hidden meanings. Now, well enough, you explain to us afterward. You come and, here's what I meant by that. Here's the interpretation of the parable. But you keep preaching to these multitudes in these mysterious parables. Why do you do that? This is Christ. Christ says in verses 11 through 15 of Matthew 13, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's about as plain as it gets. Yes, the guilt lay with the multitudes. God had not arbitrarily decided to hide the gospel from them. It was because of their willful blindness that he smote them with judicial blindness. Yet the point that must be made is that Christ went on preaching to that gospel whom he knew to a people who were hardened and on their way to hell, knowing full well that they would not see and hear and understand and be converted. Can you understand that? No. No. I don't understand it. It may seem unfair to us, but the problem lies again with our finite understanding of what fairness is. One thing we do know, the judge of all the earth shall do right, whatever it is, whether or not we understand it. He will always do that which is right. And we do not ever want to bring God and His Word and His ways to our bar of judgment. Never. He brings us to His. Turn to that objection by Sidney Hunter about this bit here about faith preceding salvation. Or as Lorraine Bettner, he quotes, put it, a man is not saved because he believes in Christ. He believes in Christ because he is saved. Is that true? A man is not saved because he believes in Christ. He believes in Christ because he is saved. John says he thinks so. He thinks Bettner's right on that. The answer is not as difficult as it may seem. You're actually considering two sides of the same coin. That's all we're doing, looking at two sides of the same coin. A man is saved because he believes in Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's true. No denying that. But it's also true that a man believes in Christ because he is saved. The mystery here is solved when we understand two things. First, salvation, do I have notes on this anywhere? Probably don't. Write them down. Salvation is a word that encompasses all of the effects of God's saving grace in this life from election to glorification. Salvation is a very broad term, not to be limited to regeneration or the new birth or the point in time when you believed and repented. It's a broad term in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." That salvation encompasses everything. Ultimately, it is salvation that brings us to heaven to live with God forever in our glorification. But it commenced in time for us at the new birth. It picks up the whole spectrum. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Paul, general, wide use of that term, salvation. 1 Peter 1:5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Romans 5:9, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." That's future. We shall be saved. 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling." There's past tense. So in salvation, there's something that happens at a point in time in the past, and the Scripture is something that's future, and everything between A and Z. That's salvation, a very general term in the Word of God. You want to, as the gentleman said one time, "He who defines his terms wins." And you've got to define your terms. You see, define your terms. Salvation. Therefore, salvation takes in election. It takes in regeneration. It takes in effectual calling, justification, sanctification, and glorification. The second element in this whole understanding, what Bettner is saying and what Pink was meaning, salvation must be considered from both the divine and the human perspective. From the divine side, we are saved in time when God regenerates us. In time, at the point of regeneration. That day I was in that church. I can't tell you exactly what moment it happened, but there came a moment when I was born again. I got a new will, a new understanding, and got new affections. Just like instantaneous, it happened. Don't know when, but it happened. Happened in time. We are made new creatures in Christ, and at that juncture in time, God creates spiritual life where there was nothing but spiritual death by uniting us to the life that is in Christ. Spiritual union. That takes place. The life of the Spirit of God. It's the life of Christ, Paul says, that's within us. At that point in time, we can say that that man is saved. When did you get saved? What are you talking about then? When did you get saved? Well, I got saved, and some people have their date and time and place memorized. That's fine, no problem with that, but I don't get too upset if someone doesn't remember their date and time of their new birth. That man's been delivered, that person's been delivered from death, both spiritual and eternal. If that is not being saved, then nothing is. Yet from the human side, we are oblivious to all of that. We turn from our sin and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We exercise faith and repentance. We then are saved by faith in Christ, by believing in Him. Yet, as far as our understanding, as the salvation experience is concerned, there it is, our understanding of it. Keep in mind that the new birth necessitates the giving of faith and repentance, and you can't speak of one without the other. Possible. Yet because the Scriptures usually use the term saved from the human standpoint, we think of it not occurring until we actually exercise those gifts of faith and repentance. Well, that's when I got saved. But wait a minute. Before you did that, the Lord saved you. The Lord saved you. My time's away here. I'm back. In fact, I'm over time. We'll come back to these other comments, Rice and Hunt and whatever, next week in the will of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning that Thou art exceeding abundantly above all of our thoughts. We thank Thee, our God, that Thy ways are far higher than our ways and Thy thoughts than ours. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt forgive us for trying to box Thee in. Grant to us hearts that are ready to come to any portion of Scripture, submit before it, and believe what it says, no matter how much we may not be able to understand it. We pray, Lord, today that we will be a people who not only understand that salvation is of the Lord from start to finish, but who find all the assurance that that doctrine gives. We thank Thee, Lord, that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And we rest, Lord, on Thy truth. Bless us now in this after meeting, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.